This is message number 4 in our series from Daniel called the Daniel Draw the Line. Next Sunday in the series we'll finish. And in the events of today's message, many of you know this, perhaps it'll be a first for some of you. In today's message is a straight out Strange Things or Twilight Zone, depending on your age, moment. One of the spookiest scenes anywhere in the Bible, apropos for here at Halloween time. It's going to happen at a drunken rage party that is thrown by the king of Babylon, who, by the way, by the time we get to chapter number 5, is not Nebuchadnezzar anymore. There's going to be a new king. In fact, we're going to see the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life in a moment, and it's not pretty. But in this scene and at this party, a hand is going to appear in the room, a hand that's not attached to an arm or an arm that's attached to a body, just a hand, and it's going to write a message on the wall from God to the king and the kingdom of Babylon. And that saying, you've probably said it before, you better heed the writing on the wall. Or maybe you looked around once and said, I should have seen the writing on the wall. That saying comes from the story. But before we get to Daniel chapter 5, I want to make sure that you don't lose sight of something that is really important. It's been part of this series now for these 4 weeks. Don't lose sight of the larger context of the story involving Daniel, because it is in it where we find the reason and the why that we should study it and can learn so much from it. And though it happened almost 2,600 years ago, and the conditions and the circumstances are completely different from our experience, there are identical dynamics in place for people who belong to God and seek to follow Him and honor Him in their lives when they're living among people who do not follow God and live in a culture that does not seek to honor Him, seek Him or honor Him. In fact, dishonors Him. But during this time of Daniel, just be reminded, the nation of Israel, the Jews, God's chosen people, to whom God gave His covenant, through whom God gave us His word, through whom the Messiah, Jesus, will come, be reminded that they're in exile in a foreign land. God has judged His own people. He did as He warned them that He would. He warned them that if you turn away from Me and you turn to their false gods and you buy their agenda, you will lose the promised land. And you'll be ruled by a pagan, godless power. And that is exactly what happened, and that's where they are in this part of their story. But God didn't abandon them in their exile. He was present with them. He was working His plans. He had a promise for them. And He was working in the affairs of His own people and in the affairs of this godless nation. So, Last Sunday was the story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. In that very same year that event occurred, before the fiery furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar seized Jerusalem for a second time. This time he deported tens and tens of thousands of more Jews from Judah into Babylon, and in that siege he destroyed the temple, tore down the walls, tore down the temple to the ground. 587 BC was the year. And the temple would be torn down, and then it wouldn't be until after the exile is over and they come back, and Nehemiah will rebuild the wall and Ezra will rebuild the temple. But it is during this season that we're studying in Daniel, it's during this season of Israel's history that God raised up one of His greatest prophets, the prophet Jeremiah. And among the revelations that God gave to Jeremiah, He gave him a word to give to Daniel and the rest of His people who were in Babylonian captivity. And the summary version, using, you know, Mac's own words, the summary version of that word from God was this to His people: you're going to be there for a while, a total of 70 years, and it's going to be tough. But at the end of that 70 years, I am coming for you, At the end of that 70 years, I will deliver you, I will destroy your enemies, and I will restore your land to you and my blessings to you. But in the meantime, there are two main things that I want you to know. The first one is this. I want you to integrate into that culture without becoming like that culture. Don't worship their gods. Don't adopt their values. Don't become like them. I want you to be like the light of God shining in the darkness of godlessness. In fact, Daniel will say something to that effect in the very last chapter of the book. So he says to his people, what that means is this. I want you to work and earn money in that godless culture. I want you to build houses there. I want you to plant thriving gardens there. I want you to marry among yourselves and have children and raise families, and then your kids marry and have families. I want you to live for me in Babylon. I don't want you to dwindle. I don't want you to weaken. But I want you to grow and become strong because I am coming back for you. And the next thing, the second part of his message was, beware, because there are false prophets who are rising up among you, telling you differently from what I'm telling you. They don't speak for me. Don't listen to them. I speak for myself. I speak through my word. And that is my instructions for you. And by the way, also one of those messages to his people that's in the context of this one. By the way, if you want to read it for yourself, it starts in Jeremiah chapter 29. But one of those messages to his people who were in exile is was the promise of a new covenant. A new covenant with an everlasting kingdom, and it had an everlasting king. And of course, that new covenant is the one that we're in. It would come when Jesus the King came. But it's in that message for the exiles in Babylon where God says one of the most beloved, one of the most well-known verses of Scripture in the Bible. Many of you are going to know this. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 11. God is speaking to his people and he says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and plans to give you a future." Just let that word of God settle into your souls this morning. He goes on, verse 12, and he says, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your hearts." What a beautiful word from God to his people. But for us, 2023, we look around in this world, and we live and look at this culture, and it is insane, isn't it? It is sinful, so sinful. And it is moving farther and farther away from God. And you would be hard-pressed to find a discipline, a field of study or vocation, an area of the government, or some long-standing tradition that is or institution that isn't totally opposed to God and his truth. We should all be alarmed at the events in this world and the war in the Middle East and Ukraine and the rest of it. And yet, in this age of the new covenant, not the old covenant, under which, you know, like the Jews were, to whom that word, that promise was given, but in the same way in this new covenant, what we need to be reminded of is that God has never lost control. And that God knows the plans that he has for you and the plans that he has for his people and the plans that he has for this world. I think of that night before Jesus went to the cross and he prayed to the Father. We call it the high priestly prayer. John records it in John chapter 17. And he said to God, and again, I'm summarizing and using my words. He says to the Father, "Father, I'm coming to you. But they're not." And Jesus was very careful in that prayer to say, "I'm not just praying for those few who are following me now, but I'm praying for all those who will come afterwards." And he was talking about us. But he said to the Father in that prayer, "I'm sending them into this world." Essentially, I'm sending them into this world to build houses and marry and raise families and make the culture a better place, to be salt and light and witnesses and influencers for me. And he said of his people in that prayer, essentially, I'm sending them back into this world, but they are not of this world. They belong to a different kingdom. They follow a different king. Church, that's you and me. So don't lose sight of that. It is possible to live for Jesus Christ in a world that doesn't. It is not always easy, but it is good and it is right, and it comes with God's blessing and his power and his promises. And you know, in the same way that God promised his people that he would come for them, what has Jesus promised us? That he is coming for his people. Don't lose sight of that. And when it looks like you're losing, when it looks like it couldn't get worse, keep your eye on the end game. And keep your eye on the promise of God. God wins and his people win with him. So on our way to Daniel chapter 5, we got to stop and look and not miss this event from Daniel chapter 4. Now, Daniel chapter 4, something interesting about it is that a lot of it is in first person. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar, the story's not being told about him. He's telling the story. It's like he wrote his testimony, turned it in, and God took it as his inspired word. But for example, it begins this way, like verse 1 of that chapter says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my home, and this happened. And you know what happened? He had another weird dream. He had this strange dream, and this time he tells his wise men the dream, but they're unable to interpret it, or perhaps they don't want to because it's bad news, and no one wants to be the bearer of bad news to King Nebuchadnezzar. So the king brings in Daniel, and he tells Daniel his dream. Daniel begins to get really uncomfortable because the dream, again, is bad news for the king. So Daniel gives his interpretation, and I'm putting it in my own words again. He essentially says, King, this is bad news for you. This is a message from God to you. God's going to take your kingdom away. He's going to remove your kingdom from you. That tree that you saw in your dream that was getting chopped down, that's you. God's going to chop you down. You've exalted yourself. You've exalted yourself against God, and for your pride, God is bringing his judgment against you. And not only that, King, but that last part of your dream, that strange part about the stump that was left and bound with a chain and being surrounded by wet grass and covered in dew, that's you too, King. You're going to lose your mind. God's going to inflict you with insanity. You're going to become a total nut job. You're going to become unfit to live with other people in society. And instead, you're going to live like an animal, chained in a field, eating grass like a cow for 7 years until God breaks the pride that is in your heart and until you see that it is God who rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives and he takes away authority of kings. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, the text says that exactly 1 year from that date, Nebuchadnezzar was walking around probably in his hanging gardens of Babylon, which was one of the 7 wonders of the world. And he paused for a moment and he said, look at this great kingdom that I have built with my majesty and for my glory. And God's judgment fell. In fact, Daniel 4 verse 33 says this, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. That's ugly. He lost his mind, and along with it, apparently, he lost his awareness of personal hygiene, right? That is weird. That's ugly. But the good news for this man is that at the end of 7 years, his sanity is restored and his pride is broken and he does acknowledge God. But what a terrible price to pay. But before we move on, Nebuchadnezzar's problem And the problem that all people have, all of us have this problem, and unless God changes this problem for us, this is what pushes our agenda against God. This is a problem that all people have, and the problem that a lot of people never figure out, and it is the problem that God judges the most harshly. And it's this problem. It's pride. It's pride. Pride is the root of all sin. And I'm not talking about being proud of how well your kid played in the game or how well she did in a report at school. Not the pride that you feel because you graduated from that school or that university, or the pride that you feel when you work really hard to see something through to its completion, or the pride that you feel to be an American. There is a sense of well-being and confidence and goodness that comes with healthy pride. Nebuchadnezzar's pride, and this is the characteristic of people who turn away from God. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was the kind of pride that God put on a list of what he called the seven most deadly sins. We're talking about the kind of pride that God says more than once in the scripture that he hates, not dislikes, but that he hates. This is the pride, the kind of pride, that about two dozen times in the scriptures, God says he opposes or he resists. And this is the kind of pride that at least on one occasion in the scripture, God says that he laughs at it because he knows that prideful person's day is coming. But it's the kind of pride that does this. It exalts. It's when one exalts oneself against God. Pride. Exalting oneself against God. At the root of all sin is the pride of rejecting God or ignoring God and exalting oneself against him, against his revealed truth and his word, against his values, against his plans. And the problem with doing that is that no one can win in the end when they exalt themselves against God. To reject God, to suppress his truth, to create one's own truth and call it good, is to set oneself up to lose. Now, the good news about pride, and many of you can tell this story, the good news about pride is that God is patient with prideful people. God invites and welcomes prideful people to turn from their ways and submit themselves to him. But the bad news is that about pride is that God's patience runs out at some point. Sin and sinners do not go on forever. They face the judgment of God. And then, shortly after this event happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he dies. And when chapter 5 begins, there's a new king in Babylon. And he's going to be the last king in Babylon, because these verses that we're reading in chapter 5 cover the very last day of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, this is kind of an interesting thing. The last verse of chapter 5, verse 30, gives us an exact date that this happened. And then the historical record lets us know that the fateful night that this hand appeared and wrote on the wall, and that night that the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persians was, you ready? October the 12th, 539 BC. So the events that we're looking at this morning happened 2,562 years ago on two Thursdays ago, all right? So that date means that Daniel's now about 81 years old, maybe 82. He's no longer serving in the king's court. He's probably living in retirement, but he's going to be called upon and he's going to make a strong comeback. The new king's name is Belshazzar. Belshazzar. He actually is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And just a technical point about him, he's not really the king. He's the temporary king in charge. His father, whose name is Nabonidus, is king in charge. So Belshazzar is like King Pro Tem. Years earlier, his father decided to get out of the rat race and the day-to-day pressures of running an empire. So he moves out into a desert palace and he lives in opulence and lets his son deal with all the pressure and run the kingdom. And I don't know this for sure, but I'm just betting that Belshazzar is somewhat of a super privileged little brat. What do you think? I don't know. Just say it, just from experience. But then just before this event, Nabonidus led an army in battle against the Persians and he was defeated. So his whereabouts on this particular night, historically, are in question. But what Belshazzar knows as chapter 5 begins is that for the past several weeks, less than 50 miles away, the army of the Medes and the army of the Persians have come together and they're planning on conquering Babylon. He knows their armies are closing in. He knows that much of the city is already surrounded. But he, like his father and grandfather before him, believed that Babylonia, entrenched behind their impenetrable walls, he believes that he and his kingdom are invincible. He believes that his kingdom will stand forever. What he doesn't know is the ingenious plan that they've made to enter the city, and that this night will be the night that they conquer Babylon. So what does the young king do in the face of imminent doom and danger? He throws a big party. He throws 100 kegger, and he brings in the women. He brings in the wives and the concubines, and it's going to be a drunken orgy fest. And just one other thing before we get into it. You remember from the first message when Nebuchadnezzar brought Daniel and those men, and he you remember that it told us that he brought vessels from the temple, those holy, set apart, belong only to God, dishes, chalices, candlesticks, and other things. He brings those out to be used during his party. So Daniel 5, beginning in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, by the way, I know it says his father, but that's his ancestral connection. It's his grandfather, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that he, the king, and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that he had taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and lords and wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So you see what's going on. Like I said, it's a drunken orgy fest. And then this happens, verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then look at verse 6. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. So maybe it wasn't an entire hand. It just says fingers of a human hand. You know, who knows? But either way, if you want to ruin a good drunken orgy party, just have a hand appear, right, in the middle of nowhere, start writing on the wall. And then that description in verse 6, that his color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his legs became weak and his knees knocked together. I think it is safe to say this scared this old boy to death. This got his attention. So as soon as this happens, he brings in his wise men. You notice how these wise men keep appearing throughout the story. They were unable or unwilling to interpret the message. But Belshazzar's wife, the queen, remembers this legendary figure, a Hebrew, who served in Nebuchadnezzar's court. His name originally was Daniel. It had been changed to Belteshazzar. And so they go and they find Daniel, the old man, and they bring him before the king. Verse 13 picks up and says, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. And the king then goes and he asks Daniel for the interpretation. And he offers to make him the third most powerful man in the kingdom. That's because his father Nabonidus is one, Belshazzar is two. He offers to make Daniel the third. And look at Daniel's response, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." In other words, keep your money, keep your rewards, I'm good. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar his kingship and his greatness and his glory and his majesty. And because, verse 19, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, Nebuchadnezzar, he killed, whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. He had absolute authority, power. But, verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Ah, what a message from Daniel. And then he says, and you, verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, you've not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drank wine from them. And you've praised the God of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, which do not hear, which do not know. But look at this statement. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored him. Now, church, notice here God's sovereign power and his control, even in the lives of the proud and the wicked kings. God is allowing these godless men to rule and to gain power, but God has not taken his hand off of this world. He is still and always will be in control. And Daniel says, just like your grandfather, you guys have done something really bad. You've exalted yourself against the God who gives you your breath and your life. And the same God who brought down your grandfather is going to bring down you. Daniel goes on, verse 24. Then from his presence, from God's presence, from God this hand was sent and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, or Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Literally, measured, measured, or measured twice. Not once, but twice. If you build things with wood, that's good advice, right? Measure twice, cut once. Measured twice, weighed in the balance, and divided. King, what God is saying to you, in all of your power and your glory and your fame and your riches, and right in the middle of your drunken and blasphemous orgy, God has brought his judgment against you and your people. Your life has been weighed in his divine scales of justice, and you, sir, are found lacking, and it's all coming down. And look at verse 30. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And that is the end of the great Babylonian Empire, October the 12th, 539 BC, and that is the rise of the Persian Empire. And in next Sunday's message, the account of Daniel in the lion's den, we'll see what that meant for the nation of Israel and their captivity in Babylon. But church, we're not going to do it. We're not going there this time. But the second half of Daniel is a lot of prophecy, right? We've seen prophecy in this first half. Daniel is a book of prophecy. And again, the second half, which we're not studying, speaks of prophetic future events, some of which have yet to come. But it's also a prophetic book in this way, that it serves as a prophetic picture for our lives today. It warns us. It informs us. It encourages believers to live godly lives in an ungodly world. It lets us see what God is doing when we can't see what's going on. And we fail, all people fail, when we fail to heed God's warnings. God told Belshazzar, like he did Nebuchadnezzar, look, you have ignored God. You have created your own truth. You have set yourself up against him. And in your pride and arrogancy, you have gained power and you have gained pleasure. But I hope you enjoyed it while you had it, because it is short-lived. You cannot win when you oppose Almighty God. So I think God, don't you? I think God is still writing on the wall to his people today and to the world. But like the kingdoms before them, this world ignores them. They're creating kingdoms that they want. It's just another generation, another round of pride and exalting themselves against God. And church, it did not work for the Babylonians, and it won't work for anybody else. It didn't work for the Babylonians, and it won't work for you. It won't work for me. It won't work for Americans at all. So what are some of the messages that God is writing on the wall today? Let's ask the question this way. What is God writing on the wall today? What is it? From these stories, from chapters 4 and 5. You know, it was too late for Belshazzar that night, but it is not too late for anyone, for any of us, for anyone who is alive. But here are three messages that God is still writing on the wall today. Each of these should be an encouragement and a source of strength for those who seek him and follow him, and they should be strong rebukes and warnings to those who snub him. But first of all, the first one is this. This story is oozing with God's sovereign control. So number one, the first thing, is that no matter what you are seeing, God is in absolute control. All the time. No matter what you see, dear Christ follower, never lose sight of this one great truth about God, that God is in control, and God is never out of control. No matter how bad it gets, how bad it looks like it could get, God is never not in control. Daniel said, it is God who allows these kings to be kings, even the wicked ones. It is God who gives you your breath, who gives you your ways. And ultimately, it is God who judges the lives of all men. And God's plans and purposes cannot be thwarted by man, even the most powerful of them. So let that truth give you hope. Let that be an encouragement to you. Should we be concerned about the affairs that are going on around us and in this world? Of course. Is it disturbing and sometimes unnerving at the level of sin and wickedness and death and how they are growing in this world? Sure. But we know more. We believe more than the people of this world know and believe. We see by faith behind what we see with our eyes. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God knows and that God is in control. right? Writing in the New Testament, Paul later would come along writing in the New Testament and say, hey, what we do is we live by faith, not by sight. It doesn't mean that we don't use our eyes or we don't use our minds, but when I read or see the news or when I experience the mockery or the pushback, sometimes the persecution in my workplace or wherever it is, I know that behind the scenes, no matter how wrong it is, how evil it is, or how seemingly powerful the opposing force is, I know that God is in control. And our trust for raising a family, our faith for serving the Lord, our hope for planning a future is in Almighty God. And God wants you to know. God wants you to know whether you're right with Him by your faith in Jesus Christ or whether you're not right with Him because you reject Jesus and you exalt yourself against Him and His ways by your pride. He wants you to know that He is in control. He's still writing that message on the wall. The second message that God is writing on the wall today is this: the wisdom of this world will fail you, and the pride of this world will destroy you. The wisdom of this world, it will always in the end fail you, and its pride will destroy you. Again, you notice in Daniel's story that how many times the king's wise men appeared and how many times they failed. These are the guys, these are the experts, the PhDs, the people in power, the professionals, the doctors, the lawyers, the professors, the government professionals. And it is because the wisdom of man, when it exalts itself against God, always fails. No one wins when they know what God has said and then they choose to oppose that because they have a better way. They have a better truth. In Galatians 6, later Paul will come along and he will write, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows into his life, that is exactly what he will reap." Come on, church, lean in here with me on this. The wisdom of this world that we are living in and seeing right now, to reject God's revelation for sex, for sexuality, for marriage, for family, for discipline, for law, and we could add 1,000 things to that list, is simply a recipe and roadway to God's judgment. A man's pride to exalt himself in his wisdom against God will let that man down. It will fail him, and ultimately it will destroy him. Ultimately, or in fact, let me give you three don't be's, okay? I call them don't be's. Here are three ways, three areas where you got to pay attention. Three areas that the enemy seeks to, in which the enemy seeks to turn us away from God. Here's the first one. Don't be deceived. Don't fall for the lie. Don't buy the deception. The world's ways are lies. The wisdom of man is folly. Don't let it into your life. Reject it. Don't let it become your way. Don't let it become your lifestyle. Don't be deceived. The truth is found in God's word, not among the teachings of the wise men. The second don't be is don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. You know, there's a healthy aspect to distraction in the same way that there is pride. This distraction from the pressures of life are necessary, however you do it. But turning away from God by turning to fleshly desires to pretend or to put off or to ignore the truth is disastrous. In this story, when faced with an encroaching army, Belshazzar chose to party. It made him feel good for the moment. It made him forget about, you know, what was happening to him. But in the end, he still had to face the reality. Don't let distraction steal your heart from God. And then a third don't be is, and this is a big one for a lot of us, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Be concerned, yes. Be alert, yes. Be proactive. Be thinking. And sometimes be alarmed and unnerved. And if you get discouraged, just don't stay there long, because what happens to a lot of us is we get so discouraged that we freeze. We get so discouraged that we pull back. We get so discouraged that we lose the mission. I'm telling you, how do you keep from being deceived, distracted, and discouraged? You got to spend some time in the presence of God. You got to spend some time in His Word. This is where His truth is revealed. You got to spend some time in His community, which is the church. How often do you, or when was the last time that you turned off the TV or closed out the app because it's filling you over and over with the wisdom of man, and turn to the Word of God and let God speak truth into the chaos, into the fear, into the insanity, into the sin? And moms and dads, oh man, we got such a big role. We got to do this in our homes with our kids. Some time together in the presence of God as a family, talking about God, looking into His Word, praying over things. So at least the wisdom of this world, while it may run rampant in the wisdom or in the world, we can hold it at bay in our home, in our family, in our marriage, in our lives. And then one more. Number three. This is something that God is still writing on the wall. Only one kingdom will stand. Only one kingdom will stand. It would be really wise to devote your life to its King. Only one kingdom will stand. And the kingdoms look powerful, but only one kingdom stands. It's wise to devote your life to Him. In all the uncertainty, one thing is for sure. The kingdom of God will stand forever. It will never end. One kingdom, only one kingdom will stand. And it is the wise thing to devote your life to its King, Jesus Christ. Not exalt yourself against Him, but to align yourself with Him. Because in the end, God wins and His people win with Him. And just one final word. We know when we've seen it, and some of you have experienced, to live like this can come with a cost. Because part of the wisdom of man is to not only reject God and to exalt himself against God, but it is also to reject His people who are devoted to Him and His ways and His truth. Can I just remind you, just remind you of something that Jesus said about those who don't give in, who remain faithful to Him. It was in the Sermon on the Mount that we, in our last study, he said these words beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. He said, and listen to this, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that never ends. He goes on, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, because of me, on my account. Rejoice, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad when this happens to you, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It is a blessing with benefits in this life, and blessing and benefit for all of eternity to stand for the Lord Jesus, to stand for His kingdom, and to stand for His truth. To humble yourself before God and be faithful to Him, even when the whole world is going the other way. It is worth being faithful to the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's bow for prayer. So, should we be unnerved at the events of this world? Concerned, distraught from time to time? Yes. But we cannot be destroyed. God's kingdom stands. We don't cave. We don't have to fail. We don't have to live in fear. God's message to us today, to all of us, is that your kingdom, not His, but your kingdom, no matter how powerful it is at the moment, no matter how seemingly invincible it appears, your kingdom will not stand. Only one will stand. And you can come to this King who loves you, who gives peace and salvation to his people, or you can reject him and exalt yourself against him. But at the end, in the end, God's coming for his people. He's coming for his church. And God's going to win, and he wants his people to stand with him now and win with him in the end. Father, thank you for your word and for its truth. Thank you that you've revealed it and it's written down for us to see, your revelation. Lord, today, drive this truth on into our souls and our hearts. Who knows but you and the person that you're dealing with, what it is you want to do in their hearts today. Give them confidence. Give them rebuke. Let them see the insanity and how impossible it is to exalt themselves against you, and may they turn from you. Repent if they're believers and resume their fellowship with you. Maybe for someone today's the first time they'll turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior, and devote their life to the King of the one kingdom that stands forever. Lord, you know what you want to do in our hearts this morning. So make men and women bold, and make men and women people of faith who trust you and who cling to you, knowing these truths that you have revealed in your word and in the story of the handwriting on the wall. So as we have a time, Lord, of response and invitation, continue to speak to us and lead us to decisions that are good for us, for our families, and the people that love us, and really glorify you, because that's what matters most. I pray that for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.